I don't know about you all, but it's been really good to hear your singing. And I don't know if that feeds on you and gets you more excited about worship or not, but it does me. And I really want to thank Rick for the songs that he picked today. They're just spot on. Thanks, Rick. Great job. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. We're going to be looking only at the first 23 verses of 2 Chronicles chapter 32, because next week we're going to tidy up a couple of loose ends about Hezekiah. There's an interesting tension that goes on in his life. It doesn't come through in Chronicles so much, but it does come through if you read the account in Isaiah. In fact, it should be on the top of your sermon outline. Yep, it is. Where this story is referenced in 2 Kings as well as in the book of Isaiah. And remember, Isaiah is Hezekiah's mentor. I mean, talk about a great mentor. Hezekiah has real apprehensions because Assyria to the northeast has already taken Israel to the north and completely annihilated that nation. And what few refugees there were from the north have now come into Jerusalem and swelled Jerusalem up so that it actually is about twice, maybe three times the population that it was before because these refugees have come into Jerusalem. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, has now got his sights set on Jerusalem, which is for a long time since Solomon has kind of been the pearl of the Middle East. Because of the wealth, because of the reputation, because of the fact that it had never really been invaded and taken over by anybody. There was a lot of people that would come and for a short period of time lay siege to it, but never really with any type of vengeance. And so Sennacherib is going to correct that problem and come in and take over Jerusalem. And so he sets his sight on Jerusalem. And we don't get this from the Chronicles passage, but from Kings and from Isaiah, we get the fact that Hezekiah sends money. He deteriorates the interior resources of the temple, sells out a lot of the temple features, and sends the money to Sennacherib and say, please don't attack. But Sennacherib is Assyrian. You don't trust these folks. He takes the money and says, thank you very much, and continues to march on. Which, you know, you go, Hezekiah, what were you thinking? Well, when you panic and get nervous and you're really uptight, you do all sorts of silly things. But Hezekiah comes to his senses. We know that from the book of Chronicles. We know that actually from Kings and from Isaiah as well. Isaiah finally gets through his brain, God's got everything under control. Just trust the Lord. Don't trust all these things that you've done. Don't trust all military accoutrements that you have. Trust in the Lord, because in reality, Hezekiah, you don't even have to shoot a shot and God could wipe out the whole Assyrian army. And boy, that really comes into play later on in this particular story. Hezekiah does take measures in order to make sure that the Assyrian army doesn't have wonderful accommodations while they're there, because there was a spring that ran from outside Jerusalem to inside this temple wall, and he diverts that spring and actually carves a tunnel some 1,500 feet long through solid rock in order to bring that stream into Jerusalem. It's still there today. You can walk through Hezekiah's tunnel today if you want to, although it's kind of a wild adventure and it's like waist deep in water some of the places. But you can still go through there today, and that's what he did. In fact, it's really, for that time period, a huge engineering feat to be able to go from two different ends, 1,500 feet through rock at different elevations, and actually meet in the middle. Okay, so you're not impressed. I thought it was really amazing that he was able to pull that off without the type of tools and instruments that we have today. In verse 7 of our text today, Hezekiah tells the people, be strong and courageous, which is the words that God gave to Moses, the words that God gave to Joshua as they were getting ready to enter the promised land. Part of me thinks Hezekiah is saying it to himself. Be strong and courageous, Hezekiah. Be strong and courageous, Hezekiah. And part of me thinks he's saying it to the people. Whatever the case, it works. The people are strong. They remain affirmed. They don't panic. One of the things that Sennacherib's lackey does, I can't ever remember his name, and I couldn't pronounce if I did, when he comes in order to give psychological warfare, is that he starts trash-talking the God of the universe. You're going to pick that up in verse 10 in our text today. What's really, really interesting is that when an invading army like Assyria would come around a city, they would try to get one or two people to break. Because all it took was one or two people to open the gate, and in they would go. But if the gates remained firm and the walls weren't breached, sieges could last for years. And that's really what Jerusalem was hunkering down for in the far as the provisions, and what Assyria was hunkered down for was maybe 2, 3, 5 year siege to finally get them to break, where they could either get through the walls or get somebody to open the gates for them, and finally out of desperation to let them in. Because things would get so desperate that they'd actually drink their own urine and eat their own children. You didn't read that before. You really ought to read your Bibles a little more, because that's really clearly stated in some of the books of the Bible. That things got so desperate, they would do all sorts of desperate things just to survive. And so the military leader comes to Jerusalem and tells them, why are you trusting Hezekiah? He's done all these things against God. But here's what's really, really cool. The leader for the Assyrian army knows all sorts of little details about what they've done. He's done some reconnaissance in order to know this details, but the problem is he's got his facts all screwed up. So what he's actually saying is that Hezekiah has taken down all the altars, he's taken down all the idols, he's taken down all these statues to other gods, and so these other gods are going to be ticked at Hezekiah. They're not going to support him. When in reality, Hezekiah took them down so that the one true God would be there to support him. So as the leader of the army is trying to trash talk him to think that, oh, we don't have anybody to help him, he's actually encouraging the people as he goes along. Which is just about the way God uses things in our world. Takes that which the world is meant to dismantle us and cut our legs from under us. If we'll hear the God of the universe's voice, he can actually take those attacks and turn them into strengths. And that's exactly what takes place in this whole passage. Listen very, very carefully. I think we've got enough here in order for you to understand what's going on. Brennan's going to come and read the first 23 verses of 2 Chronicles 32. Listen carefully. A lot of really cool stuff going on in this passage.
If you are able, please stand for the reading of the God's Word. 2 Chronicles 32, 1 through 23. After all that Hezekiah had so faithfully done, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. He laid siege to the fortified cities, thinking to conquer them for himself. When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he consulted with his officials and military staff about blocking off the water from the springs outside the city, and they helped him. A large force of men assembled, and they blocked off all the springs and the stream that flowed through the land. Why should the kings of Assyria come and find plenty of water, they said. Then he worked hard repairing all the broken sections of the wall and building towers on it. He built another wall outside that one and reinforced the supporting terraces of the city of David. He also made large numbers of weapons and shields. He appointed military officers over the people and assembled them before him in the square at the city gate and encouraged them with these words. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him, for there is a greater power with us than with him. With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people gained confidence from what Hezekiah, the king of Judah, said. Later, when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and all his forces were laying siege to Lachish, he sent his officers to Jerusalem with this message for Hezekiah, king of Judah, and for all the people of Judah who were there. This is what Sennacherib, king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing your confidence that you remain in Jerusalem under siege? When Hezekiah says, the Lord our God will save us from the hand of the king of Assyria, he is misleading you to let you die of hunger and thirst. Did not Hezekiah himself remove this God's high places and altars, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before one altar and burn sacrifices on it? Do you not know that I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the other lands? Were the gods of those nations ever able to deliver their land from my hand? Who of all the gods of these nations that my fathers destroyed has been able to save his people from me? How then can your God deliver you from my hand? Now do not let Hezekiah deceive you and mislead you like this. Do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Sennacherib's officers spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. The king also wrote letters insulting the Lord, the God of Israel, and saying this against him. Just as the gods of the people of the other lands did not rescue their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not rescue his people from my hand. Then they called out in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to terrify them and make them afraid in order to capture the city. They spoke about the God of Jerusalem as they did about the gods of the other peoples of the world, the work of men's hands. King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, cried out in prayer to heaven about this. And the Lord sent an angel who annihilated all the fighting men and the leaders and officers in the camp of the Assyrian king. So he withdrew to his own land in disgrace. And when he went into the temple of his God, some of his sons cut him down with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others. He took care of them on every side. Many brought offerings to Jerusalem for the Lord and valuable gifts for Hezekiah, king of Judah. From then on, he was highly regarded by all the nations. Thank you. You may be seated.
Great job. I don't know if you caught the irony of that whole situation. Here's the king of Assyria, who is probably one of the most powerful forces on the earth at the time, giving all this trash talk to the people of Jerusalem, talking about how God is impotent in order to save them. And God's sitting there going, oh, buddy. I mean, have you ever watched in certain sporting events when people start trash-talking other teams or other players? It just makes them better. And it's kind of like, oh, Sennacherib, you're an idiot to say these things about the God of the universe because he's going to absolutely crush you. And that's what he did. 185,000 troops were outside of Jerusalem. And how many angels did it take to kill them all? One! Not even the angel of the Lord, just an angel of the Lord. 185,000. Sennacherib runs back to Assyria, to Nineveh, the capital, with his tail between his legs, and he dies at the hands of his sons. Who's trash talking now? Folks, don't be an idiot. Realize that the Lord is God. Let's talk. If you want to take your sermon outline, follow along. I got little blanks to help you along. The question to be answered is this. What is the chronicler attempting to communicate to his post-exilic audience as well as to us today? Remember, the writer of Chronicles is writing to the people that have come out of Babylon, come back to Jerusalem in order to rebuild the temple, rebuild the city. They're getting discouraged. They think that God's not with them. They're wondering whether or not this is all going to come together. And the chronicler is writing to inspire them, to get them to realize you can trust the Lord. If you'll realize that the Lord will give you the resources and the power, things will happen. But as long as you keep thinking it's up to you, and as long as you look into your own resources, your own power, that's why Gene's song was so good this morning. I don't know if you heard the words or not. As long as you don't look into your own resources, you won't get anywhere. So, what is the chronicler trying to tell us? That Emmanuel, God with us, is more than enough for any challenge you might encounter, no matter what battle you face. Emmanuel is more than enough to help you make it. You're going to make it if you stay in Christ. If you stay in Emmanuel. That's why I like to use the phrase, I'm going to make it. I may look ugly. I may have a really bad week. I may be sicker than a dog. I may not even want to carry on the conversation that I'm carrying on with you. I know it's hard for you to imagine that could ever be the case. But I will tell you, if you ask me how I'm doing, I'm going to tell you I'm going to make it, because I know that the God of the universe is going to be there with me and to help me make it through that which I can't do on my own. If you've ever received a letter from me, you know it says, in Christ, but only by His grace. Why? Because He is going to make me make it. He's going to allow me to make it. He keeps me in His hands, and no one can snatch me from His hands, according to John chapter 10. All I have to do is not be an idiot and jump out of His hands. And Hezekiah is starting to get this dawning upon him, because Isaiah is beating into Hezekiah's brain. Listen, it's not up to you. The battle is the Lord's. Over and over and over, the Bible talks about that. It's not by strength, not by power, not by might, says the Lord, but by the Spirit of God. God has infinite power, infinite power, infinite power. Anything He desires and pleases to do, He can do, except that which is impossible and that which is against His nature. God cannot make a rock bigger than He can carry. And Augustine says that God has prepared a place for those that wonder about such questions. It's called hell. Some of you just got real nervous. Good. Why are you worried about the God of the universe able to perform an impossible task, like creating a round triangle? There are actually philosophers who have contemplated for centuries whether or not God is capable of making a round triangle, which shows you the level of intelligence they really have. God can do whatever He pleases. And what He pleases to do is to give you eternal life so that He can redeem you and bring Him to Himself in heaven. Listen, He created you in order to have a relationship with you. He's not just going to... God doesn't want anyone to perish, but that all might come to a knowledge of the truth. This is good stuff, Pastor Keith, I know, but people are really not listening yet to it. We're going to keep trying. God even knows how many hairs are on your head and when each one falls. And I have a friend of mine, actually he's my cousin, who's one of these CSI guys. In fact, he got the first DNA conviction ever in the world, way back in the 80s. And he tells me that when he's at a crime scene, people lose a hair, well, most people lose a hair, because some people don't have as many as others. I don't know why I went there. But most people lose a hair every 15 seconds. And so if you look well enough at the crime scene, you can find the evidence you need in order to connect people if you just do your work hard enough. God knows the number. Every 15 seconds, He's re-updating. No, every microsecond, He's re-updating the information about you. And He's not even breaking a sweat. I wish I could do more. But God cannot lie. God cannot do something that's against His character. He won't do something that's unjust. He won't do something that's evil. In fact, He can't even be tempted by evil. That means that everything that God does is loving and kind and good and righteous and just. And He has all power. But you're saying, then why did He allow this to happen to me? Or why am I having this sickness? Because He's going to use that which the world and maybe your own flesh has perpetuated, or maybe what the devil has perpetuated. He's going to use that which was meant by evil by someone else for your good. That's just how powerful God is. Boy, this is cool. And God has more than enough power to help you no matter what you're facing. So the word for the day is sufficient. God is sufficient. So, knowing this about God's omnipotence, what is wrong with us? I have this little thing that I would like to read to you all. Wow, this is going to take a little longer than I thought. but it sets everything up really, really well. So this is a dialogue between a tech at WordPerfect, which is an old word processing program, and a consumer that is called, a customer that's called with a problem. The tech responds, "Ridge Hall, computer assistant, how may I help you?" Customer, "Yes, I'm having trouble with WordPerfect." Tech, "What sort of trouble?" Customer, "Well, I was just typing along and all of a sudden the words went away." "Went away?" "Yes, they disappeared." "Hmm. So what does your screen look like now?" "Nothing." "Nothing? It's blank. It won't accept anything I type." "Are you still in WordPerfect or did you get out?" "How can I tell?" "Can you move the cursor around on the screen?" "There isn't any cursor. I told you it won't accept anything I type." "Does your monitor have a power indicator?" "What's a monitor?" "It's the little thing with a screen on it. It looks like a TV. Does it have a little light that tells you when it is on?" "I don't know." "Well, then look on the back of the monitor and see where the power cord goes into it. Can you see that?" Yeah, I think so." "Great. Follow the cord to the plug and tell me if it's plugged into the wall." "Yeah, it is." "When you were behind the monitor, did you notice that there were two cables plugged into the back of the monitor, not just one?" "Well, no." "Well, there are. I need you to go back there again and find the other cable." "Oh, yeah, here it is. Follow it for me and tell me if it's plugged securely into the back of your computer." "I can't reach it in the back of my computer." "Hmm. Well, can you see if it's plugged in?" "No." "Even if you put your knee on something and lean way over, can't you see that?" "No, it's not because I don't have the right angle. It's because it's dark." "Dark?" "Yeah, the office lights are off. The only thing I have is a light coming in from the outside window." "Well, turn the office light on." "I can't." "No, why not?" "Because of the power outage." "A power outage? I've got your solution. Listen, do you still have the original boxes and the manuals that your computer came in?" Yes, I have them in the closet." "Good. Go get them. Unplug your system. Pack it up like it was when the day you got it. Take it back to the store where you got it from." "Really? Is it that bad?" "Oh, far worse." "Well, all right, I suppose. What do I tell them?" "Tell them you're too stupid to own a computer." How many of us are too stupid to be Christians? How many of us are too stupid to be Christians? We have available to us unlimited power and resources, and we worry, and we're anxious, we're fearful, when the God of the universe has available to us everything we ever need in order for us to be at peace and content. So what does 2 Chronicles 32, 1 through 23 tell us about the sufficiency of God for those who trust in Him? Emmanuel is more than enough to help you face any attack. It doesn't matter what comes your way. God is more than enough. There's a really cool scene at the end of Men in Black. In fact, I think it's after all the credits. Let me know. Is it Men in Black 2? Is that where the monsters are playing marbles? There's a really cool scene. I can tell you haven't seen this. These weird monsters are playing marbles. And it's kind of out in the desert someplace or something. And all of a sudden the camera pans in on the marbles. And you realize that the marbles that they're playing with are galaxies. And you go, whoa. And the first time I saw that, a rush came over me and I got the eebie-jeebies, you know, little prickly things all over your body. And I went, that's God. He plays marbles with galaxies. Okay, that doesn't flip your trigger at all? Get your imaginations in gear, my friends, because listen, the God of the universe far exceeds anything you can dream or imagine. And his love for you is so intense that he was willing to spare no expense in order to redeem you back to himself. So what does this message have to do with Christ and me? A, Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. There's a really cool passage that comes in Revelation chapter 5. This is what it says, verses 11 to 12. John is looking at this vision that Christ has given him. John says this, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 of angels. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.'" Now, if 10,000 times 10,000 angels are bowing at the feet of Jesus, that means that Jesus is far above any power that any one of those angels had. And one of those angels took care of 185,000 Assyrian soldiers like that. What do I need to do to impress you? Because folks, until we start to really grasp who this God of the universe is and who his son Emmanuel really is, we will never have the assurance he can handle our problems. Or are you so arrogant to believe that the God of the universe can handle everybody else's problems, but my problems are way too big for him? Get a life. You are going through what you're going through because the God of the universe wants something to happen in you that will only happen until you go through it. I've told you before, I'll tell you 100 more times because it's been absolutely true in my life. The spiritual life is no different than the physical life. No pain, no gain. And the God of the universe knows that I make the greatest strides in my faith walk, in my spiritual walk, when he puts me through difficult times. I've even said one time at the church in Indiana, "Lord, go ahead and bring me more." Boy, was that stupid. He'll give me what I need when I need it. I don't need to encourage him. But it's true. He'll give us what we need, and what you're facing today is what you need to face in order for him to become, in order for you to become conformed to the image of his son. Because he wants all of us to be co-heirs with Christ. He wants all of us to have access to the power that he gave Christ. He wants all of us to be able to inherit everything that he's given Christ. But you don't give a three-year-old that kind of power. I allowed my kids to drive before they were 16. In a couple of cases, that was not a good idea. I lost a freezer because of that. It wasn't Jody. But Jody remembers. B, all power and authority has been given to Jesus to those who trust in Christ. All authority and power has been given to Jesus. He says that in Matthew chapter 28. But listen to this from Ephesians chapter 3. Paul is talking to the people of Ephesus. He says this, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance to the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." There was one time a great violinist who was getting ready to play at a concert. And on the billboard and on all the publications and stuff that went out, "Come here, this great violinist," let's just say Josh Bell. Maybe he plays a Stradivarius, maybe he doesn't. It says, "Come and hear Josh Bell play his Stradivarius. It was made in 1723 or whatever it was, here at Carnegie Hall." And so all the information said, "Come and hear him play his great Stradivarius." You know, they're like $2 or $3 million. What are they now? More than that? Way more than that? So everybody came. And he got out there for the first half, and he's just tearing up, and everybody goes, "Ah!" And at the end of the first half, he took his violin and threw it on the floor and stomped on it. And he said, before he left the stage for the intermission, he said, "Now never forget, it's the violin player that makes the instrument, not the violin. I picked that up at a garage sale for $20. I don't know about you all. I've seen that firsthand. I've watched absolute masters of guitar come in and make my $20 junker just dance. And then I've watched these arrogant little young bucks come in and put their grimy paws over my $1,500 Les Paul and say, "What's wrong with this guitar?" That's why I got out of the music business. Too many lawsuits over injured customers. That's not true. Listen, a master can take a piece of junk and make it absolutely live. Does that preach to your heart? See, no matter how faithless you've been, He remains faithful. All God wants is for you to wake up to the reality of who He is and who you are. And repent. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. That's been the theme that the chronicler has been beating into our brains all this time through both books. And it's going to be really, really strong from here to the end of the year, of the end of, the, of our Search Through Chronicles. That's why I appreciate so much Abraham Lincoln's proclamation of a national fast day. If I had more time, I'd read it to you. Go online and find it. March 30th, 1863. Because Lincoln, in that proclamation, basically says 2 Chronicles 7:14, if we'll repent, if we'll recognize that He's the one that makes us great, He's the one that can bring this civil war to an end, He's the one that can restore us as a nation, if we'll repent and come back to God, He'll heal our land. Now there's a president I can get behind. Because the last ones that we've had for the last several, I won't say how long, have not really impressed me. Worship point is this. You want to worship? Meditate upon the God of all creation who made all that is in the cosmos ex nihilo. He made the cosmos out of nothing. Try that. I double dog dare you to make anything out of nothing. I double dog dare you to tell your atheist friend, how do you get something instead of nothing? Why is there something rather than nothing? If there isn't no God, where did everything come from? Then they have this strange, well, we have a singularity in which... Listen. You don't break all the rules of science in order to make the beginning rule of science. And that's what they're doing. They're cheating. And yet this God of infinite power and resources wants to invest everything He owns in you as a child, as an heir. My spiritual challenge is this. Contemplate God and His attributes. He is truth, so He cannot lie, and therefore all His promises will be fulfilled. He is love, so that all He does is loving. He is gracious, compassionate, merciful, kind, patient, and kind, and He knows all that is possible to know. He occupies every space at every time, and He has infinite power. So what is your obstacle in or resistance to trusting Him completely? Finally, contemplate the absurdity of making such a being as God your assistant. Which is what most of us want to do. I have come to the second service and I have a lot of good, really good illustrations, but I'm going to finish with this one because it seems to wrap things up in my mind. This is a poem written by Myra Welch. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it was scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. "What am I bidding, good folks?" he cried. "Who'll start the bidding for me? A dollar, who make it two? $2, who make it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going for three, but no." From the back far room came a gray-haired man, came forward and picked up the bow. Then wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening up the strings, he played a melody, pure and sweet as an angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "When am I bidden for the old violin?" And he held it up with a bow. $1,000. "Who make it two?" $2,000. "Who make it three?" "3,000 once, 3,000 twice, and going and gone," said he. The people cheered, but some of them cried, "We do not quite understand. What changed its worth?" the man replied. "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man with life out of tune and battered and torn with sin is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once, going twice. He's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. Do you understand what the God of the universe wants to do with you? And that he has all power in the universe to do it? Nothing is impossible with God. He can even take you and make you like Jesus. Now that's a work. Some of you don't think it's that big a deal. You need the most help. Because folks, if you're anything like me, I know I've got a long ways to go before I'm ever going to be like Jesus. Let's pray. God, help us to understand these things. As now as we partake of communion, help us to realize we're in desperate need of you. God, help us to hear from you. Help us to realize that you are our only Savior. We can't even begin to save ourselves. That you have all resources available to you in order to make sure that we will live forever with you in heaven where everything is right. Help us to trust you in the work of your Son on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.